Well, since Easter, we've been exploring the theme of what it means to be the community of Christ. The community called into being by the resurrection of Jesus and commissioned to live differently in the world because of it. 2 weeks ago, we focused on what it was about the events of Easter that had as its immediate consequence the formation of a new community. Community characterized by a sense of boldness, freedom, generosity, and possibility. It came about, I suggested, because what had become apparent in the wake of Jesus' resurrection is the extent to which normal human culture is enthralled to death and to the forces that deal death. Even now, so much of how we live and experience other people is characterized by threat, by the fear of being shamed or found to be inadequate, rejected, disappointed, and killed off. Power belongs, it seems, to those who have power over, whether that's the totalitarian tyrant, the unreasonable boss, the corrupt banker, of whom we are now aware, the manipulative spouse or parent, the bitchy kids at school, the like algorithm on Facebook and Instagram. And even when our sense of threatenedness is not that overt, even when we're not feeling particularly oppressed, just think about how much of our energy is spent trying to impress or make it. Hoping not to get in trouble, or being frightened of being hurt or humiliated. What if I get this wrong? What if I fail? What if I offend so-and-so, who is so very offendable? What if they don't like me? And the effect of this culture of death is to alienate us from ourselves and isolate us from each other. As we seek to keep our heads down or align ourselves with the right people or avoid the place of shame by being really good or pretending really well or attacking someone else. And what Jesus has done is to break open this trap, this death-dealing culture from the inside. He's entered into our experience and been given over to a system, a group of powerful people who maintain their power by violent means. And he's killed. But in the resurrection, he returns to his disciples. All of them are to varying degrees stuck, still run by death and the fear of it. But he reveals they no longer have to be. Death and shame are not the ultimate reality. There is life that is unkillable, and this life is the love of God. So their experience of Jesus risen and come back to them in friendship releases the disciples' capacity to see themselves and each other as they have been, tending to be frightened and threatened and defended, and at the same time as God longs for them to be, accepted, unafraid, free to be. The community of believers is simply the community of those who share this knowledge, this experience, and who long for others to be liberated for love and shared life by this same knowledge, this same experience. Which brings us to our passage tonight. Peter and John have been imprisoned for proclaiming Jesus' resurrection to the people, and because they're gaining a following after having healed a man lame from birth. They've been brought before the elders, the rulers, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem, and are asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? In other words, what's your authority? Who's given you license to act in this way? And Peter tells them that their authority, their power, is from the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. It seems that at this moment, Peter himself is experiencing being radically unthreatened. He's in that place of freedom. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, alive with the life of God. And so he's free of the power of this court. When only days or perhaps weeks before, he'd been cowering and shamed in the high priest's courtyard. It must have been deeply confusing for the authorities. Here's someone over whom they ought to have had absolute power. And he's acting as though he doesn't give a damn. And what's more, he's claiming that the source of his power and freedom is someone they've already publicly disgraced and gotten rid of. In this context, Peter's claim that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, must have seemed completely bizarre. An impossible subversion of the way of the world. No doubt it would have been dismissed out of hand were it not for the strange authority of his boldness and the indisputable fact of the man who had been cured standing beside them. Well, as I've thought about this vivid little scene, three things about it strike me as significant for us. First, I want to comment on what may seem the discomforting exclusivity of Peter's claim that there is salvation in no one else. We've seen that when these words were first spoken, they were profoundly counterintuitive, almost ridiculous when you think of the position, the relative position of Peter and the court. They constituted a radical challenge to the established structures of power, an invitation to imagine a wholly new basis for life. Well, 21 centuries later, we and our contemporaries struggle to hear them that way. And that's because, since early in the 4th century, Christianity in the West has been a religion of empire. And in this context, the claim that there is salvation in no one else has mostly been deployed ideologically, coercively, as a kind of power over. As if you have to be on the inside of the church or say certain words or conform to certain norms for God to accept you, forgive you, keep you from going to hell. But can you hear how that's a travesty of its origin, of its meaning? The name of Jesus is the name of the one who suffered at the hands of just such ideological religion, just such a coercive system, and who reveals that God is nothing to do with that, nothing to do with the death they threaten. His salvation is not about joining the winning team. It's about the lived experience of a love that cannot be denied you by any system or religion or worldly power, and cannot be denied you by any failure or experience of rejection or judgment that you suffer. And this suggests that the point of Christian community is to be a place where we can come to this lived knowledge of salvation, where we can experience this love that saves us from all of that. I think in community, and a community like ours, this happens in various ways. It happens as we tell the story, make ourselves present again to its subversion of the way we're usually run by the powers of this world. And so encourage each other to learn how to trust it as a way of life. It happens as we're changed by our exposure to this love. As we pray, as we listen, as we practice hospitality. And so contribute to each other's and the world's healing. And it happens as together we create a space where it's safe to have failed, or to be undone, or to face up to our less helpful patterns or ways of being, knowing that we won't be cast out because of it. And so enabled to embark on the journey of transformation and reconciliation. And this brings us then to the question of what a community like ours, a community whose life is sourced in resurrection faith and this experience of deepening transformation, what we can be and can enable in the midst of the world. There are some obvious things I could say here, things about the work of justice, solidarity and care. And these matter deeply, and later in the year I'd like to explore some of these themes more directly. But for now I want to name the significance of our simple existence, the fact of there being a corporate, incarnate witness to a reality that counters and subverts the dominance of death-dealing power and expedience. A place where once you've glimpsed that as a possibility, you can come and share it with other people who've also glimpsed that as a possibility and are not simply run down by cynicism and bitterness and despair at what we've seen unfold in the past week. That's what the church is called to be, a space where we can share in that glimpse and make it more real. Often we know the church has betrayed this calling. It's ended up being not that much different to the powers of this world. Little wonder that many who are drawn to the spiritual life want to disidentify with organized religion and kind of do it yourself. But what a privatized spirituality cannot do is to make visible and to practice embodying an alternative world, an actual community of actual flawed persons sourced in responsiveness to God and in the process of discovering how we may help heal one another and how we may help release and enable each other's gifts. This is what our life together at Benedictus is about. And it seems to me that we offer something together that we cannot offer simply as individuals, even if we're individuals on a journey of transformation and bringing the fruits of that journey into the rest of our lives. Part of what we offer is a space, a context where we and others can experience what salvation looks and feels like when it shapes our common life. And so help us to imagine the whole of life differently. On Monday, most of you know, I head off to the UK. I'll be there for about 3.5 weeks, which makes 4.5 weeks by the time you get there and get away. I'm going at the invitation of the Christian meditation community and doing some talks and retreats around the UK. And some of you have asked me if I can send out dates of where I'll be places so you can think of me, and I'd love to think of you thinking of me, so I will do that tomorrow. But part of what I've been asked to do is to share something about Benedictus, about what it means to be a contemplative, weekly, worshipping community. And I will learn from their experience as well and how they respond to that. But I guess what I want to say as I, you know, embark on this adventure is that this contemplative practice is a way of renewing this depth dimension of Christian life. It's not the only way, but it is a very profound way of renewing this depth experience of Christian community at a time when the institutional church is, as we all know, fading and failing and may be renewed, who knows, in the gift of the Spirit, but may not. But there's still this reality that we're invited to inhabit and live from and make available to others. And we need communities that are learning how to practice that in the context of our time and our world. That's what I see us as being and offering. So I encourage you, while I'm away, to keep being with one another, as you always are, in this generous and life-giving way. And I look forward to sharing with you when I get back something of what this conversation and this sense of dialogue with the broader contemplative community might open up for our continuing vision for our life and what it is that we are called to be and to do. So bless you in the coming weeks, and it will be good to be back with you again.